Several years ago, when my children were all playing softball and baseball, I noticed that my son was having an issue of staying in the batter's box because the older he got, the faster the pitches came in. And so I went out as a good father. I was going to try to instruct him to stay in the batter's box. And I, you know, drew a line and I said, stay here. And I threw the balls to him. And, of course, he kept stepping out. And finally, I took some bats and I put them around, you know, and I said, don't step out of there. And finally, I just had to say, okay, if you get out of that box, I'm going to hit you with the baseball. And he said, okay, Dad, I'll stay in the box. And I said, I promise you, son, that I'm going to throw it over the plate and I will not hit you. He said, you promise? I said, yeah, I promise. Well, the very next, you know, ball that came across, he turned his back and pow, hit him, you know, in the back. Well, I fast forward several years. It was Thanksgiving 2 days ago, 3 days ago, Thursday, whenever it was. And we were out. My wife always does this huge, I mean, food's everywhere. So my kids are there, my grandkids are there, my brother and his family's there, and it's a big house as it always is on Thanksgiving. And afterwards, we went outside, you know, to kind of stretch our legs and move around, and some of the kids were playing a little wiffle ball. And my three-year-old grandson saw that everybody else was hitting the ball when someone pitched it to him, so he said, hey, I want to do that. You know, and I tried to get him to hit it off the tee, but he said, no, Popo, throw me the ball. And so I threw the ball. And granted now, this is not a hard baseball. This is a plastic ball, all right? And so I throw it in, and he swings, and he misses it, and pow, right on his forehead. Hits him right there. And the moment it hit him, he fell to the ground, and his arms are open like this. And I came up. I says, Caden, are you okay? He says, Popo, you killed me. And so I think he was in cahoots with his uncle about what I did several years ago to him. Well, you know, speaking of Thanksgiving, I can't think of a better time, honestly, during the calendar year, maybe other than Thursday before Good Friday, for us to observe the Lord's Supper than during the Thanksgiving season. And the reason is because, you know, during Thanksgiving, this is a season to be thankful. This is a season for us to think about all the things that we are so appreciative that God has given us. And I don't know if you've ever made a list of all the things that you're thankful for. I encourage people all the time, especially if they're going through a rough time, a rough patch. Maybe it's their marriage or finances, or maybe just, you know, they're going through a time of depression. I've always encouraged people to take a sheet of paper and to make a big, gigantic T, and on one side, write down all the things that burden you, and on the other side, write down all the things that you're thankful for. And to be honest, I mean, think about all those things that if you didn't have anymore, you know, that you would miss them. And write all those things down that you'd be thankful for. And most of the time, unless it's dealing with something that's clinical, most of the time, people will walk away from there saying, man, you know, there are so many things that I'm thankful for. Man, it far outweighs the things that burden me. And you know, there's so many things that I can tell you I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my wife. But most of all, I'm thankful for what Jesus did for me on the cross. And that's what today is about. Today, we are observing what we call Holy Communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. And things are set up a little bit differently because instead of the deacons traditionally bringing it to you and serving you, you're going to have the opportunity in a few moments to come forward and to serve yourself. Or even better yet, I want you to imagine that Jesus Christ is standing behind each of these tables and he himself will serve you. Now, what we believe about the Lord's Supper is a little different than some churches. You know, we don't believe that Jesus literally becomes this bread. We don't believe that he literally is in the juice. We believe that Jesus, you know, his spirit lives within the hearts of followers of Christ. And this is symbolic. It's symbolic of his bread or of his body. It's symbolic of his blood. But yet we do believe it's very powerful in the symbolism in the sense that this is something that Christ commanded us to do. There's two things that we observe in our church that we call an ordinance. And we don't call them sacraments because we don't believe that they have anything to do with salvation, but we believe that, you know, that baptism and the Lord's Supper is something that Christ set aside for us to follow, that after we become believers in Christ that we're baptized, but then that as often as we take the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of him. And so today, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. But before we do that, I want us to examine a passage of Scripture. And really, there's four things that I believe that Holy Communion demands us to look at before we partake. And Paul, I believe, clearly lays this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, we'll have it up on the screen as well. But before we partake together, I want us to remember, you know, there's four things. Now, this is what Charles Spurgeon said about communion. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says that we cannot have communion with Christ unless we are in union with Him. And I agree with that. He goes on to say that we can't have communion together as the body of Christ unless we have union together. And so when you partake of the Lord's Supper today, you are basically proclaiming that you have union with God, that your relationship with God is in good standing, and that your relationship with fellow man is in good standing. So I'm giving you a little bit of warning right now that before you partake of the Lord's Supper, if there is something going on between you and God that, you know, there's unsettled business, or maybe there's a division between you and another person, I'm asking you to do everything you can in your power to be right with God and to be right with man before you partake. The first thing that Paul tells us to look at is that we need to, first of all, look up. We need to look up. I needed to know that the other day as I went underneath this, I don't even know what it's called. It's not a shed, but it's something that I built in the back of my house that I could put things underneath. And, of course, have you ever, you know, if you've ever forgotten the duck, you've been hit, right? And so we need to look up, but without fear of being hit. And what is it that we need to look up to? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23. Paul is speaking to maybe the most messed up church of his day when he speaks to the church of Corinth when he said this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Like I said, Paul is writing to maybe the most screwed up church, the most messed up church, the most jacked up church, you know, of his day, and it was the church of Corinth. I mean, they had so many problems. Sometimes I laugh when people say to me, "Now, Pastor, we need to go back and be like the first century church." And I always say, "You mean like Corinth?" Because Corinth was bad. I mean, the church has always been messed up. As long as there's been mankind, we've had issues. And I am so thankful that we are identifying ourselves as a hospital church, because the truth be known, we all are sick. We've all got our issues, and that's the reason that Jesus came. And so the first thing that Paul says is that we need to look up. And what is it that we're looking up to? We need to recognize what the Lord's Supper is about. We also need to recognize who the Lord is. Again, notice what it says. Paul says, "As I have received from the Lord, I now pass on to you." In other words, it is not me that speaks to you. It is the Lord that speaks to you. I hear what God says, and then I pass it on to you. In other words, he was trying to tell the Corinthian believers that before they took the Lord's Supper, that they needed to be in contact with God. They needed to be in contact with the very one who invented this thing called the Lord's Supper. The very one that knocked Paul to the ground when Paul was headed to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And when the glory of God showed up in Paul's life and literally knocked him to the ground, that very same God was now speaking to the church of Corinth through the Apostle Paul. The question that I want to ask you right now is, who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus to you, but who is Jesus? Simon Peter clearly, I believe, understood who Christ was, at least by the time that he wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And I want you to listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you hear that? The Apostle Paul, or Peter, equated very simply that the Jesus that he walked with on this earth, the Jesus that he followed, the Jesus that died, that was buried and came back to life, that very same Jesus was equal with God and Savior. Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior. And then, of course, the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ walked on this earth, prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 when he said this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And we're familiar with this because this is a Christmas passage, right? "And the government will rest on his shoulders," and listen to this, "and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor," what's that next one? "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It's interesting that Isaiah showed no distinction between the Father and the Son. And so Jesus, of course, is God. And so the first thing we need to do before we take up the Lord's Supper is to look up and to recognize His authority, recognize His sovereignty, recognize that He is in control of His perfect and blessed will. The second thing we need to do is to look back. Not just look up, but we need to look back. Now, we live in a society today where a lot of people are looking back, but they're looking back for all the wrong reasons. People are looking back for the mistakes they made. They're looking back that, you know, they play the game, what if. My wife hates what if games. She can't stand them because she's like, what good does it do? And I agree with her, by the way. What good does it do to continually look over your shoulder of the past? Have you ever met anybody that won't forgive something that happened in the past? And they continue to live in the past. They continue to live in the, you know, in the hurt of the past. I know some people that refuse to live in the present because they believe the good old days have passed and they're always looking over their shoulder. Well, most of the time it's not good to look to the past, but here it is. The Apostle Paul actually said it is a good thing to look back to the past, to remember. Notice what he says in verses 23 through 25. Paul said that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are commanded in Scripture to look back. And what are we to look back to? To look back at what He did for us. Now again, I don't know what you're going through, but if you will look back and see how God has orchestrated so many things in your life, it's going to be easier to be thankful to Him. And when we think about what He did for us on the cross, I mean, it ultimately blows my mind to think about what this really means. Notice what Paul said to the churches in the region of Galatia. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" This was one of the reasons that the Jews in the day of Jesus had such a hang-up of following Jesus. Because when they saw this Jesus on a cross, what did they immediately think? They thought, well, this man's cursed of God. I mean, back in the Old Testament days, if a criminal was punished, he usually, especially the ones the sins that would lead to death, usually they would stone them. They would kill them by making him, you know, go over a cliff, and then they would throw rocks down upon him if that hadn't killed him. But then they would take the body of these criminals and they would put them on a post. I remember my grandmother used to always say when I was a kid, you know, "You better shape up, or I'm going to hang you on a hook." And what she meant by hanging me on a hook was that there were, you know, when you walk in from outside the house, there's all these hooks that are attached to the side of the house is where you put your coats. Little did I know that Grandma was addressing what had been said in the book of Isaiah, that when a man was cursed, and I don't know if she knew that or not, but when a man was cursed, they would take that man and they would hang him on a post. Up on a tree, something that was of wood, and when people would walk by, they would say, "That man was cursed of God." And so when the Jews saw Jesus on the cross, there's no way they could follow Him because He was cursed of God. But little did they know that Jesus came to take their curse upon Himself. The question that I ask you this morning is how did Christ redeem us? The Scripture says that we are all under the curse of the law. Meaning, because of our sin, we deserve death, Romans 6:23. But how did Christ redeem us? That very word redeem that you find there in Galatians 3:13 literally means to buy out of slavery. Now think about this for a moment. How did He redeem us? Jesus bought our curse. Think about that for a moment. The curse that you and I are under, Jesus came and He bought it. He bought our curse. He bought our punishment. He bought the very thing that we deserve the most, and that is the punishment of God. Be careful before you say, "God, that's not fair." You ever said that? Kids, you ever say to your parents, that's not fair? You want fair? Fair is putting you on the cross. Fair is having the wrath of God poured out on you. We don't want fair. We want grace. This is a strong declaration of what theologians call substitutionary redemption. And all that means is that Christ took our place. In other words, he substituted himself on our behalf to pay the penalty of sin. This curse of the law was transferred from sinners like you and I to Christ, the sinless one. The confirmation of the quote in Deuteronomy 21:23, again, goes back to that whole idea that if you died on a tree, you were cursed of God. I want you to think about it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin that has ever been committed by every man, by every woman, by every child who would believe. Again, think about this for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin that has ever been committed by every man, woman, and child that would eventually believe in Christ. Now, there's a lot of debate today about whether Jesus died for people that would not be saved. In other words, was the blood of Jesus just for the elect, or was it for mankind? And we don't need to really argue that fact today. The fact is, if you're hearing my message today, the Scripture says that Jesus died for you. That's the gospel proclamation. And I personally believe the blood's available to everyone. But whether it's applied or not, you know, that's another debate. But think about it again this way. This is the great doctrine of substitution. And that's the first side of a doctrine called imputation. Not amputation, but imputation. God imputed our sin to Christ. Now, why is that important? You might remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, where God resided in the Ark where the Ten Commandments were, that on top of the Ark was a thing called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would enter, and he had a very specific way of how he would enter the Holy of Holies. And if he didn't do it right, he would die. And he had to go in and he had to sprinkle this blood upon the mercy seat, which in a sense would kind of put off the anger or the wrath of God. Because here's another thing you don't hear preached a lot today, and I probably am guilty myself. We talk a lot about the love of God, but I hope you know there's the other side of it as well. There's the justice of God. There's the wrath of God. And God hates sin, and he has to punish sin. And as a result of that, I mean, sin is not necessarily a mistake, but sin is willful and is hateful. And you know, listen, just in the years that I have lived on this earth, I have looked at evil in the face. And if you don't think you've ever seen evil, then you've never been in the military, or you've never been a police officer, or you've never worked in a hospital where people die of cancer. There is evil in the world. And it's not just things. Sometimes evil is in people. I mean, there's all this stuff going on right now with Castro dying, you know, and everybody's being so politically correct. My goodness, can we call it what it is? Castro was an evil man. I mean, Hitler was an evil man. You know, Stalin was an evil man. I mean, there was a lot of people that have had evil inside of them, these radical jihadists. I mean, there is evil inside of them, even though in their own warped mind they think they're doing the will of Allah. And they might be doing the will of Allah, but they're not doing the will of God, not my God, not the God of the Scripture. And so there is evil in the world, but we forget that it was Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took on that anger, he took on that wrath, he took on the justice of God on him. I mean, you think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says he was under such great stress. What happened? He sweat drops of what? And doctors will tell you this does happen even today when a person becomes under such tremendous stress. And Jesus understood that not only was he about to take upon the sin of the world. He was about to experience something he had never tasted before, and that was sin. But he was also about to be opposed by his own Father. And so when Jesus yelled out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because at that very precise moment, and I don't understand this in human history. One day maybe God will explain this to us. But for that divine moment, the Father and the Son was separated. And the wrath of the Father was upon Jesus. To borrow the language of Leviticus 16, Jesus became the scapegoat. We use that term a lot today. The scapegoat was guilty of nothing. But the high priest, as it were, laid all the sins on the people on that scapegoat and sent him away. He was without sin, but sin was credited to that scapegoat on account of he who had personally committed it, and then God punished him, though the fact was that he never committed any sin. Have you ever wondered why Jesus lived for 30 years and then started his public ministry? I mean, if it had been me, I would have showed up on a Friday, I would have died, and I would have been resurrected on a Sunday, and I would have gone home on Monday. But do you ever wonder why he lived for 30 years and then had 3 years of public ministry? That ever crossed your mind of why God chose it that way? I believe, and I can't prove this, but I believe that Jesus lived a full life that he might live a complete life fully righteous. And not just a few days here and there, that he might live a complete life absolutely without sin, so perfect that the perfect life would be credited to us on our account. In other words, when Jesus looked at Christ, he looked at our sin so that when Jesus looks at us, he's looking at us through the lens of his perfect Son. Does that make sense? I mean, think about what we look forward to, what we look behind us at, what as we look up and even as we look in. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to look up, to let us look back, but then he tells us to look forward. Look at verse 26. Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul didn't say anything about how often we're to take the Lord's Supper. But just as often as we do it, we need to make certain that it's about his death. And I believe we can easily say that you don't speak of his death without speaking of his burial and his resurrection. But in this case, he talks about his death and his coming. Again, there's debate today about the study of eschatology, or as we say it in Oklahoma, end times, right? And there's debate about, you know, is the rapture and the second coming, is it one event or are they separate events? There's debate today about whether the church will, you know, be raptured, or there'll be a seven-year tribulation and then there'll be a thousand-year millennial reign, or when Jesus shows up and it will be the end. There's all sorts of debate about that amongst the churches. And here's what I say to all those that can't agree. There's three things you can be dogmatic about the end times. Are you ready? Number one, Jesus is coming back. He said it right here. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is so that we might proclaim his death till he comes back. So Jesus is coming back. Number two, nobody knows exactly when he's coming. Number three, we better be ready. When you take of the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, basically you are saying, I'm ready. You're saying that you have done everything in your power to be right with Christ. You've done everything in your power to be right with fellow man. And it's not just about receiving forgiveness of sin. It's also about living a life in such a way that you're being obedient to Christ. What you do here this morning, you are making a bold proclamation to the world that Jesus is your Savior. But the only problem with that is, I want you to look around. Right now, look to your left, look to your right. Do you see the world? No, you don't. You see the church. Now, we might have a few worldly people sprinkled in with us, and they might be members of Central Baptist Church, okay? But you're not really looking at the world. And so really what you're doing today, you're taking the bread and the juice and you're proclaiming to the church. But there is a great assumption here that if you partake of the Lord's Supper in the sanctuary, you're living that life outside of the sanctuary. And that's the reason why Paul said that we need to look up, we need to look back, we need to look forward, but we also need to look inside. And that's the fourth thing. Now, you're going to see something a little different when you come up to the tables today. You're going to see the traditional bread. You're going to see the typical cups of juice. But also, I've got some of these invitation cards that are up here for Christmas. And I strategically put these here at Christmas for this very purpose, that if we are going to be a people of God that look forward, and if you are taking the Lord's Supper today saying that this is a proclamation to all those outside of Christ, you know, that Jesus is returning, then I just know that you're going to be about the business of telling people about Christ. And one of the easy ways, and this is not a difficult way, one of the easy ways that we can tell people about Christ is to invite them to come to things like our services, but also to things like Christmas and Easter. And I don't know if you have thought about this lately, but man, we are so blessed to have Brother Ryland and Mindy and the team that works with him every Sunday to make certain that our worship is centered on the Word of God and is centered about Christ. And I have not seen a production that Ryland has done that is not gospel-centered. Everything is gospel-centered. And even though some might not come to a worship service to hear me preach, they might come to hear the gospel presented in music. And you're going to have three opportunities to invite people to come on a Saturday night, a Sunday afternoon, and a Sunday night. My personal prayer is that some of you will come to all three events. And you say, why? Because you're going to have friends with you. It's not enough just to invite someone to come. Say, hey, listen, I'll meet you, and I'll take you, and I'll take you out to dinner afterwards. Befriend them. You have an opportunity to do that. And so my prayer is that when you come up and you take of the juice and the bread, that you will take one of these invitation cards, or better yet, take two or three back to the seat with you so that you can proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection to the world outside of this building. And so we look up, we look back, we look forward, but we also look inside. And notice what Paul said in verses 27 through 29. He said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body correctly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep, meaning they died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. This morning, I want to ask you for the next few moments to begin to examine your own heart before you take the Lord's Supper. Every so often, I will have someone come up to me, and they will say something to this degree. Now, Pastor, you probably noticed, but I haven't taken the Lord's Supper in two or three times. Now, we do it four times a year, each quarter. A lot of times, we do it three times in an evening, and once a year, we do it on Sunday morning. And my response always to someone is when they say that they've missed, I will usually say, I didn't notice. And the reason I didn't notice is because I didn't notice. Because I'm not standing up here with an eagle's eye looking, oh, he missed and he missed. Oh, that was three for him over there. I'm going to write that down and I'm going to publicly shame him. I don't know who does and who doesn't, you know. And the reason I don't know who does and who doesn't is because, to be quite honest, I'm not thinking about you when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking of me and I'm thinking of my Lord. And I'm thinking about the communion I'm having with God right then, the union I have with God. And so you have the full freedom whatsoever of not to take if you don't want. But every now and then, I'll actually have someone tell me that in such a way that it's almost as if they're bragging about themselves to say, you know, I take the Lord's Supper really serious, Brother Scott. And I take it so serious that if I don't feel like I'm right with God, I'm not going to take it because I believe that the Lord's Supper is holy. To that I say, I also believe that the Lord's Supper is holy, but I also believe that how you live your life 5 minutes after the Lord's Supper is just as holy. The whole reason I'm saying this is that wouldn't it be even better, wouldn't it be even greater this morning that instead of refusing the cup and instead of refusing the bread, that in these next few moments, you get right with God? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what's more dangerous, taking the Lord's Supper in sin or living life out there in sin? It's all sin. It's all bad. I'm not saying take it unworthy. I'm saying let's not take for granted what Jesus did for us. If we're followers of Christ, let's be followers of Christ. If we receive forgiveness, let's give forgiveness. Now, I fully understand that some of you have been hurt by people. I get that. But do you understand how much you have brought pain to God? I mean, what was put upon Jesus was all sin by all people that have ever lived that eventually would believe in Christ. He took your sin. And as he took your sin, he replaced your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And if your heart is a heart of stone right now, don't blame God for that. That's only because you have not allowed the free-flowing Spirit of God to flow through you. I got to tell you, in my 54 years on this planet, the people that I've been hurt the most by are not people that are outside of the family of God. They're people that are on the inside. But I probably have hurt people too. The Lord's Supper is a gift. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity. The Lord's Supper is a road to once again commune with our God. I want you to bow your head, please, for a moment. In just a moment, Rylan is going to come and he's going to lead us through a couple songs. And during that time, you're going to have an opportunity to come. And either as a single person to come or come with a spouse or come with a family or come with a friend. And you'll be able to come and you'll be able to serve yourself. But in between time, between now and then, I want you to draw a circle around yourself and I want you to have some communion with God. If there is sin to confess, confess it. Maybe you said something you shouldn't have said to your spouse, or you did something to a parent or a child or somebody at work. If you need to confess sin, confess it. And if there's a person in this room that you're not in union with, go to them and say, can we go to the altar and pray? Would you forgive me? Can we work on us? And if that person is not here, you can commit right now that the very moment that you leave this place today, you're going to call them or go by and see them, and you're going to do everything you can in your power to restore that relationship. And you can't force somebody to forgive you, and you can't force someone to receive your forgiveness, but you can make certain that you've done everything in your power to be right with that person. And if you find yourself here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, oh yeah, you can pass the plate. You don't have to partake. But wouldn't it be greater if you confess Jesus today as your Savior? Wouldn't it be great today to finally give that burden to God and do like I did when I became a follower of Jesus, when I simply cried out to him, Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my sin. I give you my life. I want to live for you today. I want you to be my Savior. I want to turn from the past. I want to go forward with you. Forgive me, save me. You can say that prayer right now to God. You can say, I recognize, Lord, what you did on the cross, and I believe that you are God in the flesh, and I need you, or that you were God in the flesh, and you're the God of the universe, and I need you. You can pray that right now. And then in a few moments, come down and partake. The juice and the bread won't save you. Only Jesus does. But you can walk in union with your God today. Come home today. I'm going to ask our ministers if they'll come and they'll just sit on the front row. And matter of fact, I would ask if the ministers would like to partake in the Lord's Supper with your families, to go ahead and come first and come now with them. And so afterwards, you can sit on the front row. And if anybody would like to come and pray with one of our ministers, they'll be here to talk with you and to encourage you. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. I pray for a movement. Not just a movement in the sanctuary today, but a movement that will move from this place onto our homes, into our workplace, into our schools. God, forgive us of keeping our mouths quiet when we should be talking about you. I pray, Lord, that this would just be a special time as we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, that you'd be honored, that you'd be glorified, that you would be blessed. We worship you. In Jesus' name. If you want to stand to sing,